We return tonight to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, just finished up chapter 1. God had established, you remember, a righteous judgment, a determination, judgment as in the judgment of a judge in a courtroom about a trial. And it's put on display in the lives of the Thessalonians. God determined that in Christ, sinful man can have the title of saint. He can grow in faith. He can have abounding love, patience in persecution and in suffering. He can have worthiness to enter into the kingdom, the privilege of being the glory of Christ, in a sense, when he returns, and the privilege of being glorified with Christ when he returns. The privilege of being used of God to fulfill all that he wants to do with your sanctified goodness as a believer, and to fulfill the works of your faith with his power. The Thessalonians, again, were an obvious token of that. They were an object lesson to the world. And Paul said, I'm going to use it with the other churches. And so he did. Before the coming of Christ and after, these characteristics of the Thessalonians would bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The characteristics that I just mentioned to you would bring glory to his name. And it would be glory to them because of his name. Paul told them that as well. The same is true of us. That's why it's in the Bible. That's why God recorded it, so that we would be able to make the application to ourselves. We're still in the same dispensation. We're still waiting for Christ's return. All of this is still ahead. For them, it was ahead. For us, is it ahead? It's ahead. And we're 2,000 years closer than they. Now we come to chapter 2. I want to remind us, or have us remind ourselves, if you look back to 1 Thessalonians, just keep your place here in chapter 2. Let's look at what Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians, because you remember in chapter 2, he's sort of straightening out some confusion that's come upon them about things that he had already told them very clearly about. So let's remind ourselves of what Paul taught the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord. Back in the first epistle, he had spoken first of the Lord's return to them in the rapture. That happened all the way over in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, where it says, "For what is our hope? What is our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Sort of sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? That's when they'll be together and there'll be glory and all of that. Much unlike the second coming, we will have already been with him at that point. He was confident. Paul was confident that they had already accepted the fact that Jesus was going to return to the earth and receive them to himself. They knew about the rapture. He had spoken of it before. Now, if you go over to chapter 4, still in 1 Thessalonians, in verse 13, Paul had even described the rapture. This is our rapture passage, the most comforting of all. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Look at some verses here with me. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." That should be a comfort to them. That's what they're concerned about. That's what they're confused about when he writes the second epistle. Verse 15 in that same passage, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. But the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Even so, come Lord Jesus," right? Won't it be great? I hope you think it will. We're supposed to love the appearing of the Lord. But people get too attached to the things of the world. I want you to know, you won't look back when you're with the Lord. There won't be anything back here you won't. You'll have so much abundance there in His presence. Paul went on to tell them very plainly that the rapture would precede the day of the Lord. The rapture would come first. Day of the Lord is, just in a general sense, when God will once again enter in a supernatural way. He's already involved in His creation, but in a supernatural way, He'll enter again into the affairs of man. We see it much in the Old Testament. We've had all of these 2,000 years in the New Testament. After Christ went back to heaven, there were some events in the early times, but we don't see miraculous things. We don't see supernatural events taking place in our day. Look at what he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, still in 1 Thessalonians. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And in the next verse, he tells them, they will not be a part of the wrath associated with the day of the Lord, because they're not children of darkness. Notice the difference in the pronouns in verse 5. He's gone from they to ye and we. Look at verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, you can turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 now. In the intervening time, not a lot of time, because the books were written very close together, the epistles, months probably in between them, in that period, they were overtaken by concern. Concern about the day of the Lord and the order of things, the chronology of events. They were worried about people who were already dead, and why are they not, what's going to happen to them? They were really concerned about the day of the Lord. And so Paul addresses that. He deals with that, I should say, in the second epistle to reassure them that the day of the Lord would not come until they had been raptured, until they'd been gathered together unto Christ. So we'll begin in chapter 2 and verse 1 with our text for tonight with that backdrop, because all of chapter 2 is about what he said to them in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1 says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, we beseech you." The word is actually not like Romans 1, where we beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's not that strong of a word. This is a different word translated into English here, using the same word. It means something a little lighter, like a request. We request of you. He requests of them. So not quite as strong a word. I'll just tell you, he's trying to be really nice. He wants them to understand that he's saying these things because he loves them, and he doesn't want them to be. He's not going to rebuke them, because he's going to try to bring them back tenderly into the fold, so to speak. So he refers to them as his brethren. He uses this familial title, brethren, obviously to convey love, his love for them. Notice his approach is kind in spirit. He's not accusing. He's not jumping to any conclusions. He's just gonna tell them the truth again, and he does. So he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." Now, those are the two things that he talked about in the first epistle. His request is in accordance with the promise he had delivered concerning these two things, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll say the second coming of Christ, as he explained, and how it would be preceded by our gathering together unto Him, the rapture of the church. So on that basis, he's making a request of them. What's the request? Verse 2, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled." Jesus had warned his disciples in this same sort of a context, talking about the end times, over in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives on the east side, he had been arguing with the Pharisees about the temple and it being destroyed, and it was later. And the disciples didn't know what he was talking about exactly, and so they questioned him and he answered their questions. It's called the Olivet Discourse, the discourse that was given on the Mount of Olives. And in chapter 24 and verse 4, it says, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Just like Paul's saying right now in 2 Thessalonians 2. "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled." Same thing Paul's saying. Don't be troubled. Is there any parallel to what Paul's recipients are experiencing? Yeah, they're in the middle of the first century. So there is trouble. But he's telling them, don't be troubled. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's persecution going on. But don't be troubled, the Lord told them. "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now that was Christ talking about Jewish things, about his coming back, and that's what he told them. Paul tells them here, don't be shaken. Don't be shaken. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Do you see that? So don't be shaken by spirit, letter, or word, or letter as from us. So Paul must have heard that their confusion had come from what was conveyed either by his spirit or his words or a letter. And a lot of people believe that letter would involve maybe somebody writing a letter and ascribing Paul's name to it, or one of his cohorts. Letter could be another epistle. Obviously, though, something had been misinterpreted by them or by some other one who was giving them his interpretation concerning what Paul had talked about in the first letter to the Thessalonians. particularly about the day of the Lord. Whatever the cause, the Thessalonians were concerned, and already they thought the day of Christ is at hand. See it there in verse 2? The day of Christ is at hand. That's what they were thinking. Now over in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, he said day of the Lord. Here he says day of Christ. There's a lot of ideas about the difference, or if there's a difference here. I believe there's a difference. Over in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, day of the Lord. Here, day of Christ. Refer to two programs, so to speak, happening, though, at the same period or within the same period of time. Day of the Lord comes up in the Old Testament and here in the New Testament, generally associated with judgment, bad times, wrath being poured out. And then you have the day of Christ. It's in this type of context. The day of Christ is the believer's perspective of the things that are coming. When Christ comes for them, a time of hope, a time of promise, it's not negative. It's not to be dreaded, the day of Christ, for the believer. So maybe day of Lord, day of Christ, that they've differentiated in that sense. There could be other things to say about it as well, but we'll not spend time with that tonight. The phrase at hand found in verse 2 should obviously be interpreted as if they were... these things were already underway. The at hand doesn't mean they're imminent. If they were imminent, that would be exactly what Paul told them. So, well, there's something wrong. They didn't believe they were imminent. They believed they were underway right now. They were at hand at that moment. And so Paul told them, for that day shall not come. That day should not come, shall not come, except the day, here he's talking about, had some distinguishing characteristics. The day's not going to come until, boom, boom, these things happen. When the day comes, you'll know it's the day because these things happen. You follow me? And so he's telling them of a couple of things associated with the early events of the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, we might would say. Number one, he says, is the falling away first. Now, this is prophecy, okay? This is prophecy. The day of the Lord has not come yet. So we're talking about something still in the future. There's going to be a falling away. The falling away, we might say. A massive defection from the truth. The language sort of suggests not just a gradual advancing of apostasy or falling away, not just a gradual advancing of this apostasy, but like an event will take place. There's going to be a mass turning away from God. And we know that that'll be the case right after the rapture of the church. You say, well, why would people suddenly abandon the truth? Many will abandon the truth after the church is gone. You say, well, why? Well, it sort of makes sense. Maybe those who call themselves Christians, after the rapture, they weren't saved, but they were Christians. They went to church all the time and talked about it a whole lot. Maybe those who call themselves Christians after the rapture will decide all of the Christians were somehow annihilated. I better get out of this while I can. So maybe they'll desert. They'll abandon the faith. It didn't work for them. I tried Jesus and he didn't work. Well, we have news for them, right? You don't try Jesus. You surrender to Jesus. You abandon yourself to Jesus and he'll take care of you. Both now and forever. So maybe they were just bailing out while they still had time, or maybe they will deny the Lord when they are threatened by those who rejoice in the absence of the Christians. You said you're a what? I thought you people were gone. Maybe they'll be angry. Maybe there'll be violence because somebody calls themselves a believer, but the true believers are gone, and so they'll just give it up. It's not worth it, they'll think to themselves. There's going to be a great falling away. Now, there's been a falling away already, hasn't there? It's sort of progressive. Do you see it happening in your life? I've lived long enough to see a lot of it. A lot of falling away. I can remember meeting in a Quonset hut. We had outdoor privies at our church. That wasn't the norm, but we had them there at our church. We were in an old military Quonset hut and had an old shack and a house there on a little plot of land, and that's where I went up to church. Had a potbelly stove in the middle of the Quonset hut. Boy, I am old, aren't I? That stove's long gone. But I can remember how things were back then, too. There were some godly old saints that I remember in our church. And as a rule, people love the Lord. The people who went to church in that day, they loved the Lord. The churches I was in, the churches I knew about, they loved the Lord and they wanted to serve Him and they talked about Him all the time. That was what they had in common. That's what they rejoiced and fellowshiped in, the things of the Lord. I wish we could return to that. I don't know that I want to return to the old days. We've made enough mistakes. The Lord knows, but it wouldn't hurt us to kind of back up in our thinking about some things. There has been apostasy, a gradual apostasy, but this apostasy he's talking about here is an event. It's the apostasy of the end. It will mark the beginning of the day of the Lord. And the second thing, that man of sin be revealed, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That means he's set aside for destruction. The man of perdition, he has many titles in the scriptures, but here Paul calls him the son of perdition. Daniel called him the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. I'm going to read that verse and another in Daniel chapter 9 if you want to join me there. The little horn, and then in Daniel chapter 9, the prince that shall come. He has lots of titles. Jesus referred to him, John referred to him as the beast, We think of him as the Antichrist. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, the little horn. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up upon them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, 10 horns, plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. He's referring to the Antichrist. Of course, he's seeing a vision, okay? I didn't explain the vision, but you probably know that context. Flip over a couple pages to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, and he mentions him again. And gives him another title. It says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." That's the end of the Lord Jesus' life and ministry here on earth. "But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of wars desolations are determined." Daniel 9:26. So he calls him here the prince that shall come. John refers to him in Revelation. Revelation chapter 13. Turn there too, if you will, please. Revelation 13. I'm going to read verses 2 to 10. We're talking about the Antichrist. The Bible tells us a lot about this man. This man who will be possessed by the devil. The old serpent. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 13 and verse 2. Chapter 13 and verse 2. And it says there, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seed and a great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast." That would be Satan. "And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindred and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Skip down to verse 18. "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So all of that's about the beast of the Revelation, the Antichrist, Daniel 7 and 9, and so many other passages. It will be at about the 3.5-year mark in the tribulation period, halfway through, when the beast will claim to be God. He'll take his seat on the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple that will be there at that point. He will take his seat and claim to be God and require that men worship him. So we know a little bit about this individual. This is referred to as the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, the prophet. Daniel 11:31, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Daniel 11:31. Daniel 12:11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifices shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So it's 3.5 years in, and then 3.5 years to the end of the tribulation. Jesus spoke of this event in the Olivet Discourse that we talked about a while ago. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, he said. So the Lord wanted people to be ready. Whoever are his people, when the times come for these events to start unfolding, there are landmarks, there are time marks for them to discern that these are the fulfillments of the prophets of old and of Jesus who spoke on the Mount of Olives. So we're back in 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 5 says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? Now we're going to stop right there tonight. Paul wants them to think back to his teaching when he was with them and reread his first epistle. Notice that he didn't say, weren't you guys listening? He didn't show any frustration with them, at least not that we can detect. He gave this important prophecy even to new Christians at Thessalonica. He gave it to new Christians. Should we? Would it be okay if when we're witnessing to somebody, we share with them that Jesus is coming back too? Not only did he die for our sins and went back to heaven, but he's promised he's coming back. And when he comes back, it's going to be a glorious day for those who believe. He'd been through these truths before, and they had understood them before, but they had allowed themselves to be deceived. If it could happen to the Thessalonians with the Apostle Paul walking and the other apostles and the great things that were happening, it could certainly happen to us, to people of our day. And we need to be sure that we have these truths fixed in our minds so that we can tell others. Jesus is coming back. It's not happening yet. You know, we like to think it's getting close. Some of us like to think that, and it may be getting close. But we don't know when the Lord's coming back, do we? Things could get better again before they get so bad as to ensure his coming. So Paul has not tried to reveal to the Thessalonians the time of the rapture, but he's just trying to assure them that the day of the Lord's not here yet. And I assure you, the day of the Lord's not here yet. As bad as things might be, and as much worse as they may be, it's not here yet. Because when it happens, there are certain events that will take place and have to take place before the day of the Lord gets well underway. The day of the Lord means wrath for unbelievers, day of Christ, blessing for believers. And it had certainly not come upon them and has not come upon us as yet in this day. We still have time then to go back to the VA, to go back to Westgate, to go out into our neighborhoods and across the street to our neighbor and tell them, God loves you. There's judgment coming, and Christ has already paid the penalty for you. And to plead with them in a sincere voice, not a scripted voice, not some memorized speech, but just bare your heart to them. Listen, I don't want you to be left behind. I don't want you to be lost forever. And plead with them for their souls. These things have obviously not happened yet. So until they do, there's time. Until we're raptured or die, there's time for us to save some, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. I want you to look at one other passage before we quit tonight. James chapter 5, verse 1. James 5 and verse 1. Just to show you that other writers of Scripture just put it all in perspective as Paul has so aptly in the Thessalonian letters. James chapter 5 and verse 1 to 8. He says, this is James, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries. that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborer who has reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cry of the Lord and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, he says, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receiveth the earth and latter rain, the early and latter rains. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What's he saying here? Why is God waiting? Did you ever wonder why does he just let this go on? That's what Habakkuk asked. Why, Lord? How long? Well, long enough to where the souls who will be saved are saved. The Lord knows the perfect timing. His ways are always good. His ways are perfect. He's never late. And whatever he says is going to happen will happen, just as it's described in the scriptures. We didn't get far in this second chapter, but a good stopping place, I think, right here. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share your word. I pray, Lord, I've done it justice, that you would bless it to our hearts, that we would consider the fact that we still have time, as the Thessalonians did. There's time to worship and fellowship. There's time to praise and glorify our Savior. There's time to tell others about him who don't know. Father, if I know somebody, if we know somebody who's going to go to hell if they die in their present state, I pray, dear God, that you would give us the opportunity and the boldness to tell them. And Lord, give them the boldness to ask us if they sense, Lord, that there's truth to be found in our belief, our understanding. I pray, dear God, that you would glorify and honor yourselves by us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.